Father God, we just thank you for this evening, and I thank you, Lord, for the word that you have given, Father, to us, and I thank you, Lord, that it would be not only a good word, Father, for us to hear tonight, Father, but things that we can do in the future to help build the church and just continue to do things that you have called us to do and just be a living example of Jesus Christ, and we just thank you, Lord, tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, well, if you guys want, let's go ahead and turn to, you won't have to turn too much. We're going to start in Genesis, so you don't have to do a whole lot of turning. If you wanted to start in chapter 2 of Genesis, and something that had been kind of just on my mind and on my heart, that over and over that I'd seen a lot of different things from, you know, just things that I've read also, and just basically the overall mentality sometimes that you can see evident in manifestations of people through a church or the church, I mean in general. But just the topic tonight, it actually is called shame. And don't get the wrong idea, I'm not going to bring shame upon every single one of you guys tonight. Just a few of you. No. But just the idea of one thing that I wanted to get across tonight was some of the implications of shame, how it's used, things that the effects of it, you know, a lot of different things that sometimes we don't realize, because we need to understand that the words that we say carry a lot of weight, but at the same time, the words that we speak need to be life-giving words, not shameful words, not words that condemn people, not words that, you know, basically make people to be outcasts, so to speak. So in Genesis chapter 2, actually before we actually go there, one thing I wanted to just, I'm going to define for you guys, there's a few different things. Shame is one of those fun words that can be used in a variety number of ways. And the noun version is going to be the first part that we kind of talk about, but it is the painful feeling arising from the consciousness of something dishonorable, improper, ridiculous, done by oneself or another. So I think we've all probably been at one point or another when our parents have busted us with something. We felt, you know, felt a little bit of shame going on, or there have been times where basically we might not have recognized it, but our words has caused other people to feel shame, to feel mistreated, or feel like they're dishonored, so to speak. And when you really boil it down, shame or fear of shame has a lot to do with insecurity. It has a lot to do with pride, because if you haven't noticed, a lot of times the most insecure people are the most critical people of everybody else. The people that often feel that they have to critique absolutely everything that somebody else does are most often the ones that feel like themselves are not worthy, or they're insecure about things that they're doing. And so they're very quick to point out something else, because by doing that, they feel like they're getting the burden off of themselves and saying, well, see, somebody else has these problems too. Or, you know, and it's just interesting to me that people that yearn for other people's approval are often the most critical of other people at the same time. And so it's kind of like they want to be accepted, they want to be pulled in, but then at the same time, they're the most critical towards other people as well. And a lot of that has to do with, number one, insecurity, but a lot of it has to do with pride. And we know how God feels about pride. We know how God feels about pride, and the fact that when we act in a prideful way, we end up falling flat on our face. You know, we end up doing things that are for the wrong reasons, and it's just never a good situation to be in. But, you know, a good thing about it is the fact that God, when He originally created us, He created us for intimate fellowship with Him. And the one thing that's so great about it, if you look in, you're already in verse, in chapter 2 of the book of Genesis, I want you to just look at verse 25. Now, nobody blush or anything like that when we say this, okay? Please don't blush or get embarrassed. But we're talking about Adam and Eve, and it says, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." And you see, the fact is that at that point, There was no sin in the mix. There was no, you know, it was just a right relationship with God to where there was absolutely nothing to be ashamed about. Absolutely nothing that could have brought condemnation, anything like that. But however, we know that shame came into play later on here in the next chapter. And Satan basically using shame in a number of different ways. And we'll go ahead and we'll look at this now. We'll go into verse 1 of chapter 3. And it's talking about the temptation of Eve and, you know, the fall of man that we all know and understand. But there are a few things that I wanted to point out today or tonight about these things, because you can see how Satan uses shame and uses an appeal to pride in order to make people and to make people fall, to make people do things that they shouldn't be doing. And it goes on here and says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'Well, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?' Then the man said, 'Well, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate.' And the Lord said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" So you see, obviously, they started feeling shame from the actions that they took. And then guess what started to happen? They started to attack each other right off the bat. When shame comes into play, when you become ashamed of either your actions or how you have acted or how somebody else has treated you, then basically what you do is you start attacking other people. You start pointing the blame to other people and starting to really just reap a lot of problems in that time. Now, one thing we want to understand here is that, as I'm sure most of you probably know, in verse 3, where it's after Satan or the serpent has already asked, you know, has God really said you cannot eat of these trees or whatever? And so in verse 3, Eve goes on to say, "But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." See, sometimes we take the word that God has given us, and sometimes we add our own little spin to it, thinking that we're probably putting ourselves in a better position, because sometimes we think that if we add one extra way or one extra safeguard, that maybe we won't do it. And you know, Eve took basically what God had told Adam was that you should not eat of that tree. You should not eat of the fruit of that tree. So after Satan questioned the word of God, she not only responded to say we can't eat from it, but now you can't even touch it. You can't even touch it or you're going to die. So you see, she's obviously not listening to the word that was given to her. She's adding her own little spin to it. But the thing is Satan continues to just push on that, as she has already altered what God had told her. She had already altered it and already tried to put basically another legalistic term on it by saying you can't touch it, not even eat it. And then in verse 4 it says, "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" See, Satan always questions exactly what the word, or questions what the word of God tells us. And if there's a word that has been given to you, just as we have talked about, I think it was probably 3 weeks ago, when talking about the parable of the soils, when we talk about the four different soils, there is one where basically the enemy comes and snatches the seed right away from him. And you see, it was Satan basically coming, coming against what they had heard, coming against what they had seen, and basically just snatching it away and starting to challenge the word right away and say, do you really believe this? He says, see, you will surely not die. So he's basically saying, God's a liar. God's a liar. And how many times have we felt that same way when we feel those flu symptoms or aches and pains, and we're like, see, I've got this pain. Obviously, I'm not healed right now. And you see, we start to believe these little temptations or these little lies and these little deceptions that Satan brings at us. But as you go on here in verse 5, and this is where I see Satan just really appealing to the pride within Eve. Because he goes, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You know, basically saying, Eve, don't you want to be like God? Don't you want to have this knowledge? Don't you want to have these things? The thing is that Satan tries to tempt us with things that we already have in Christ. He tries to tempt us by spinning things a little bit differently so that if we believe him, we won't receive those things that are in Christ. Because we can only receive the promises of God through Christ Jesus. So when we start to twist things, when we start to divert things and do things Satan's way, we won't receive God's way. We won't receive God's answers. Because right here, he's basically just telling Eve, you know, here, you can be just like God. Well, we already know from the previous chapter that Adam and Eve both were made in God's image. Adam and Eve were both made like God. They were made like God to dwell on the earth, to have dominion over the earth, to have dominion over all the birds, of all the animals, of everything on this earth. They were made to have dominion over that. They already had every single one of these things. They already had the power. They already had the dominion. But then Satan comes in and appealed to her and was basically saying, well, maybe you can have a little bit more, be a little bit more like God. And so she gave in. And in verse 6, it says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, I'm going to read a few things here, because one thing that I wanted to point out, in verse 6, a lot of things just started popping out to me when I was reading this and when I was studying. But it said, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. You know, she looked at it, she said, this is going to serve a purpose, it's good for food, you know, it looks good, you know, she desired to make oneself a little bit better, maybe a little bit more wise, have a little bit more information, the appeal basically to be like God, trying to give man what they already had, but just give it to him again and making him disobey God and hand over the keys and the dominion of this world. But see, not all wisdom, sometimes what we say, the reason why I put in my notes wisdom in quotations is because sometimes the wisdom of God, obviously, is one thing that we should crave, one thing that we should always want and we should always desire. But not all wisdom or not all knowledge, not all things that people have said or things that people have heard, not all of this type of wisdom is good for you or others. Sometimes we think, well, we need to know all the information. Well, you need to know all the information that God gives to you. You don't have to know everything, because not all information is good for somebody to know. You might know something about somebody. Like if I might know somebody, and this is just a purely hypothetical example, okay? I might know somebody that says Dan's crazy, okay? You see, we already got people agreeing. But see, the thing is, is that helpful? Is that helpful for him, for me to let him know these things all the time? Because, I mean, the list is endless of the people that think he's crazy. No, but the reason why I say that is because sometimes there are things that people might have said about him or people might have said about me. Do I really need to know all of these things? Are they really helpful? No, they're not. Not all wisdom is helpful. Not all of this earthly wisdom that people, you know, think that they need to know. Well, I need to know everything. I need to have all this, you know, I need to have all this information. Well, sometimes we get so bombarded with trying to get all this information in the world that it weakens our trust in God. Not to say that we should be ignorant people that don't pay attention to what's going on and try to safeguard ourselves or anything like that. You know, sometimes there's little home remedies, you know, if you have some nose, you know, if your nose is stuffed up or something like that, and you're just like, okay, you know, use this. Sometimes all this information isn't a bad thing, but at the same time, when we start depending on all this information rather than depending upon what God has told us, obviously you're weakening yourself. When you start to believe and start to search out for wisdom or knowledge that is not of God, you are starting to weaken yourself in your stance in His Word. And see, our words, and it's just like, so kind of a test or a little litmus test that you could use when it comes to like the words that you say or what you need to tell somebody. If your words aren't going to give life to somebody and give them any kind of, you know, exhortation or give them any kind of enjoyment, just shut up. Don't say anything. I mean, seriously, there are times where we sometimes we're like, well, they just need to know. No, they don't always need to know everything. And I know people sometimes don't agree with that, but if I was to share everything with some individuals, it could really hurt them. It could really make them, you know, feel bad. It can make them just be real depressed or anything like that. Sometimes if I share those things, but if I have the right to keep that from them. Not lying to them by any means, but at the same time, there are things that people don't need to know. There are things that if you are thinking about sharing with somebody, think about it. Say, is this going to give life to this person? Is it something that maybe, you know, will help them out in the future? Or is it basically just gossiping? Or is it basically just letting them know some things that, you know, the neighbor said about them that's just going to cause tension and cause feuds and cause things like that? If it's going to do that, if it's going to cause these different things, just keep your mouth shut. Because your words can cause shame, and that should never be a product of our lips. Because as we know, as who we are in Christ, we are not under shame. We're not under condemnation anymore. Therefore, why do we think that we need to make other people under the condemnation? You know, it is the words that we say. We have the right to do those things. So the words that we say, the wisdom that we share with other people, we need to share things that are going to be life-giving to them. And the thing is that I could work you guys over if we need an offering here, and we could work you guys over and just basically browbeat you until you felt so bad for us that you gave everything. And that's what a lot of, you know, that's what sometimes television ministers did. I know what was Gene Johnson, is that, or no, wait, Gene Scott. Yeah, Gene Scott. If you want to see something that's pretty dang funny, I guess it's not funny in a sense, but look on the YouTube, according to Dan. but if you just go to youtube.com, look up Gene Scott, and he's an old TV evangelist that basically just would start to share something and say, well, I'm not going to give anything else until I get $1,000. And people would call. People would just be like, well, I just need to know. I just have to know what this guy has to share. So they just started giving money. They started calling in. And so you can get people to do things out of shame. You can get people to do things by motivating them in a different way. But it's kind of like shaming people into doing something is not a long-term solution. Is not a solution that's going to help them renew their minds, not a solution that's going to help them stand on their own. It's basically a quick fix thing that sometimes people use just to make people feel like they have to do something. Shaming is not a good situation to use on people. We're going to go on here in verse 7, and it says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. You know, when I was reading this, I was really kind of wondering where in the world the needle and thread came from when they started to sew these things together. And I don't know how they sewed fig leaves together. That's just beyond my imagination. I don't know. With vines? Oh, I don't know. I'm just at a loss when it comes to that. But yeah, they started sewing these things together. That's neither here or there. It's one of those wisdom things that I really don't need to know, right? You know? One of those things. But as it goes on in verse 8, it says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And then verse 9 says, then the Lord called to Adam and said to him, where are you? You see, sometimes just the idea of being shamed just makes people run from the presence of God. And verse 10 says, "So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" You see, God knew that somebody had to tell them that they were naked. Somebody had to get them to push, you know, to basically go against what God had said. And immediately, when Satan started to shame them about, oh, you guys are naked. Oh, you've got these imperfections now. Now you've got all these problems that you need to deal with. You need to cover yourselves up. And so giving them a guilt trip, showing them that there was shame in what they were doing and how they were, and man started covering up. They started covering up what they had. You know, obviously, they had listened to somebody else other than God for that knowledge to come out, for those things to come out. And I really think that there is more of a significance here besides just the physical sense, and to understand that before the fall of man, obviously, it didn't matter what they were wearing. It didn't matter anything. They had no shame. They were unashamed. And see, the thing is that when we talk about later on in the New Testament, when we're talking about the sin of the first Adam bringing condemnation and bringing death to everybody, how much more so when the one God-man comes and gives his life that he can bring life to all of us, brings the restoration to us. Jesus brought that restoration back to our original state, back to where we can have intimacy with God, back to where we can walk with him every day, back into that oneness with him. And not only so, not to say that all these churches should be nudist colonies by any sort of means, but what I'm saying is that in a spiritual sense, there should be absolutely no shame in the body of Christ. No shame in a sense that we should be able to be ourselves, be able to be open, be able to share, you know, what's going on, to be able to be vulnerable. Too often people are not vulnerable at church. They want to stand firm. They'll be like, well, you know, we'll ask, you know, is there anybody sick here? Have them come up here and be prayed for. And somebody will stand back in their pew and go, it's just a little sniffle. I don't really need anything here today. It's like we want to stand on our own legs. We don't want to just step out and say, let me be healed. Let me receive from God. And you see, it is the thing that we need to remind ourselves that it's okay if you struggle with something. It's okay if you have problems, because every single one of us does. Every single one of us has something that's a hang-up, something that, you know, obviously God is working on in us. And the thing is that we need to understand that we don't have to have a feeling that we're dishonorable among these people or that we're unworthy, but we need to understand that when we come to church, every single one of us in the body of Christ should not have to feel shame. Should never have to feel shame. Now, I want to go on in I'm going to jump to verse 17 real quick. You can read through that on your own time as well, but talking about the curses, you know, what's going to happen with Adam and Eve because of what they've done. In verse 17, I want you to see this. It says, "Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I have commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake." And he goes on a little bit further into what this entails. But the thing is that this whole problem, not only it started when Eve didn't listen, and then it also started when Adam, instead of listening to what God had told him, he listened to Eve. Now, I'm not saying husbands don't listen to your wives by any sort of the imagination. So get that thought out of your mind. Dad, no, I'm kidding. But the idea is that we need to remind ourselves is that whether it's our wife, whether it's our mother, whether it's our, you know, friends or family, we need to keep in mind in our hearts and in our minds is that we do not need to lean on somebody else's knowledge. We need to lean on God's knowledge first. And that needs to be first and foremost, because when we start to do that, we start leaning on other people's knowledge and we don't lean on God's knowledge, then that's when it usually gets into trouble. That's usually when things start taking a little hairy spin. Let's go to verse 1 of chapter 4, and I want to look a little bit further about what some shame can do in people's lives. And I mean, because shame can do a lot of different things, not only cause friction, but can cause some drastic measures. And then it says in verse 1, "Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.' Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it.' Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. The Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' He said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And he said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand.'" You see, because Cain's sacrifice wasn't accepted, because he felt his countenance fell, he was under guilt, under condemnation. He was basically in shame. I mean, he basically, just as this definition says, the painful feeling arising from the consciousness of something dishonorable, improper, done by oneself or another. He felt shame. And what did he do? He wanted to kill somebody else because they didn't feel shame. You see, shame not only can make people attack each other, but it'll drive you crazy enough that you might want to do other things to other people. Now, from just these first couple things that we've looked at, from Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, you can see that the effects of shame will, number one, can cause distance. It'll cause you to distance yourself from God and His presence. How many times people stay away from church because they feel like they're going to be shamed when they come into church again? They feel like people are going to look at them weird and just ridicule them. Distance from, obviously, from church, and it says distance from others, and sometimes we start attacking others because we feel shame. The blame game, it can turn into turf wars. We can talk, there's a lot of different things that can happen just from this one thing, and that is this condemnation or shame, or just absolutely having to do with insecurity and pride. But we can avoid shame, and we cannot be an instrument of shame to other people. And so if you guys want to turn to 1 Timothy, we're going to go in chapter 4, and start in verse 12. Because people can use a variety of reasons to try to make you feel, shameful, try to make you feel insecure. They can use, as we know here in this country, sometimes in the past, whether it was race, whether it was, ethnic regions, where they came from, age, handicap, there's a lot of different discrimination that has taken place. But at the same time, if you look here in verse 12 of chapter 4 in 1 Timothy, it says, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers." See, people were already trying to despise Timothy because he was just young. Because he was young, people didn't want to listen to him. Because he was young, they wanted to basically say, well, who are you to tell me what to do, because you're too young to be in charge. You're too young to have any kind of leadership role here. But as it goes on, it says, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. And take heed to yourself to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." You see, Timothy obviously could have done things in a number of different ways. He could have said, who are you guys to attack me for being young? I was just placed here by Paul. Paul obviously sent me here for a reason because I'm smarter than every single one of you guys. You see, he could have done that. He could have attacked him in a different way. He could have just said, I'm younger, I'm faster, I'm hipper, I have a better looking robe than you guys do. You know, whatever the case might have been, he could have used a lot of different things. But see, Timothy listened not only to God, but Timothy listened to the Spirit and listened to Paul and Paul's instructions. And this is what we need to do and listen to his instruction. He says, but be an example to the believers in word. You see, what you speak is so important as your example to other people. What you say is so very important. And I want you to see how it is ordered here, because he says, believers in word, first and foremost in word, how you speak, what you do, how you carry yourself in your speech. And then it goes on, it says, in conduct, and then in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity, until I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. You see, if you dedicate yourself to not only having good conduct, but speaking the right things, by being pure with God, by having a right relationship with God, by being focused on my relationship with God, the way I conduct myself in His house, the way I do things for God, and if I keep my relationship right with God, my progress will be evident to every single person, and I don't even have to say a word to them. That is an example that we are. That's the example that we need to be. It is not about basically shaming somebody into submission to you. He was going to get people to submit to him just by his example. Just by what he did, he would see people fall in line and basically fall right under his leadership, because he was an example not only in how he spoke, that he was pure, that he would love people, that he conducted himself appropriately. But as it goes on in verse 16, it says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. You see, by him paying attention to doctrine, by him paying attention to God, by him paying attention only to that and to the words that he spoke, because if they were lined up with the word of God, not only would his progress be evident to all, but they would be inspired by his actions to where he would not only be he himself saved, but other people in there in that church or in that body of believers would be saved as well. And then as it goes on here, and it says in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 5, it says, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity. You see, the way that we interact with people, sometimes I will tell you that I've probably taken a little bit too much liberty when I've talked to my mom before. You know, sometimes it's been probably a little bit too casual, but I'll tell you, the thing is that I treat my mom the way I do because I love my mom. But that's how I should be treating every older woman in the body of Christ. I should treat them with respect. I should treat them with honor, because as as the word definitely points out, is that we are to honor these individuals. Respect can be a thing that obviously people can be earned, but honor should be just given automatically. It doesn't matter if they looked at you the wrong way last week or not. You honor those people. And it's just like with my dad. You have to approach these individuals differently. I have to approach somebody that's older than me differently than I would approach somebody that's my same age. I mean, he's just giving them good common sense advice here to just say, pay attention to how you're talking to these people and be a good example. Let's go on in James chapter 3 real quick, and we'll do verses 1 through 6. Excuse me. But in James chapter 3, I'm just going to read them real quick, and it says, 1 through 6, it goes, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things, and if anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man." See the word right there again. The way that we talk, the things that we do, those things, he says, "is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body." See, they're talking about the tongue and how much unruly evil it can cause. It says, "Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell." Holy cow, that is a lot of things talking about what our words can do. They can cause fire, they can cause complete destruction. You know, the whole, I can't remember the guy's name, bear. The bear, only you can prevent forest fires or something. Smokey. They're obviously smoky. But the point being is that, you know, we think about things, people throw cigarette ashes, they throw cigarette butts out. Little things like that that we consider, that some people consider insignificant, can set a whole forest on fire. Little things that we say, just as we talked about before at the very beginning, about how not everything that we know needs to be known by every individual, is the fact that our words don't always need to be spoken. Because sometimes our words, just like it's talking about here, it is a little member, their tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. You know, how little this thing is in our bodies, but it can cause destruction, can absolutely destroy relationships and marriages and everything. You see, the less control you have on your tongue, the more garbage you're going to get into. Now, the cool thing about this, though, the cool thing about this is the fact that the tongue can cause so much trouble. But thank God that when Jesus ascended into heaven, he told the disciples to wait for an endowment of power, correct? And he said to wait until you've been endued with power from on high. And what, at that point, when they get baptized in the Holy Spirit, we yield one member of our bodies to the Holy Spirit as an evidence, our tongues, and speaking in other tongues. It is the fact that when God gives us this gift, it was completely given to us to tame the one unruly evil that absolutely no human could possibly tame. And it is the fact that when we continually yield ourselves to do that, and that's why it's so empowering, you know, when the word actually says that when we're praying in an unknown tongue, we are edifying ourselves, not just our spirit man, our whole body, edifying everything that there is about us. You know, building up the spirit, man, building up your physical body, building up, just as one of the studies, I know that the doctor from Oral Roberts, one of the things was it boosted the immune system by like, what was it, 30 to 50% or something like that, just by praying in tongues for an extended period of time. And it was the fact that these things were not just coincidences. This is not just a coincidence. And it is not a thing that God gave us. And we look at it, and the thing is that God gave us one gift first. And that was the gift of the baptism of the Holy Spirit after Jesus ascended into heaven. That first gift that he gave us obviously had a purpose, obviously had a reason, obviously has great, tremendous power, obviously has a lot of these different things. The Holy Spirit accomplishes this to help us tame our tongue. I'm going to read something real quick from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. You don't have to turn there. If you guys want to turn to Romans chapter 8 real quick. In 10:24 is another example of basically how we should be acting and what we say to other people. And it says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and do good and good works." So the words that we speak ought to spur somebody else to do something good. Ought to stir somebody else to do things and good works and do good things. So in Romans chapter 8 real quick, just a couple of verses, because, you know, when we want to avoid, if we want to avoid not only shame in our own lives, but shame in other people, we have to understand who we are in Christ and the things that God looks at us and how he looks at us. So in Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation, no shame, no guilt, no nothing to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Now fast forward to the end of the chapter. In verse 38, and it says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You see, God doesn't condemn us anymore. He loves us, and that is the same exact thing that we need to do. We have to understand who we are in Christ and understand that there is no shame in Christ. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, sorry, I'm just going to hit these things real quick. Figure the quicker we go, the less likely you'll fall asleep. So chapter 3, verse 12 through 15, and it says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against you, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. So you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful." Gosh, there's so much packed in these things. Sometimes you just can't go too far. But what it says here is what I want you to understand is that we don't forgive one another out of a compulsion in order to be forgiven. Because, see, I know there is one thing that I read this before, and I probably studied it either at the youth group or maybe even taught it one time. But I thank God that, you know, I was reading, I think it was Joseph Prince, and really just kind of got set straight on that. There's a teaching in here that talks about basically how we have to forgive or else God will not forgive us. Amen. Okay? I don't know if you guys want to amen yet. Okay? Because if we do that, if we think I've got to forgive somebody in order to be forgiven by God, then we're starting to place into that equation that we got to do something to receive God's forgiveness. You absolutely cannot do anything to be in the favor of God. There is nothing that you could possibly humanly do to be in God's favor. And I will guarantee you that if you try to earn God's favor, you are removing grace from that equation. The grace of God is the only reason why we are forgiven. And that's why right here, and it says, "And forgiving one another, even..." Sorry, "if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." See, it is not out of a compulsion in order to receive forgiveness. It is that if we have been forgiven, we should just forgive other people. It is not for us to receive the favor of God. It is the fact that when we start to understand God's grace in our lives, we realize that all those things that somebody did that might have made me upset are insignificant. And I know a lot of people sometimes don't want to hear that, but the thing is that it is insignificant in the grand scheme of things, because if God has forgiven me of absolutely everything that I have done against him and absolutely everything that I have done against everybody else, guess what? That means that person that did something wrong to you, he's already forgiven them. And so we need to just let that be and forgive just as Christ forgave us. Go to 1 John chapter 4 real quick. And in 1 John chapter 4, I'm going to start in verse 17. And it says, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment." You see, that whole fear of shame, that whole fear of being guilty, that whole fear of judgment of other people and of God and all these different things. But it says, "But he who fears has not been made perfect in love." if we are fearing somebody else's judgment upon our lives, we need to start reevaluating things, because your only fear should have been before knowing God, should have been of basically going to hell. But the thing is that now that we have received perfect love through the grace of Christ, we should understand that my personality, my well-being emotionally, only depends on how Christ views me. Only depends on how God views me. And what I do is going to be for Him. And one thing I like about Craig Rochelle is whenever he approaches a controversial subject, and I guess he already has a email address made up so people can actually send him an email. But he says, you know, if you guys disagree with this or you don't like what I'm saying, you can go ahead and give me an email at craig@idontgiverip.com. And basically, it is an email address that if people send something to him, it automatically just sends them a default answer back saying, told you I didn't care. it's just one of those things that when he says it, but at the same time, if he approaches something that might be, you know, controversial or might, you know, bring something out in somebody's life that they don't really like, the thing is the truth needs to be known. We need to know who we are in Christ. There shouldn't be fear of that judgment. And so we need to love and forgive people for these reasons. And then 19 is it. It says, we love Him because He first loved us. We love other people because Christ first loved us. And then it goes on and says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he also loves God, who loves God must love his brother. You see, we should never use shame, and we should always be on guard against it. We need to lead by example and lead in word and conduct and purity and all of these different things. And the last two things, there's a verse that I actually got from Caleb today. In Romans 15:1, it says, we who are strong must be considerate of those who are sensitive about things like this. We must not please ourselves. Sometimes what pleases you the most is going to be the most harmful in a situation. You have to evaluate that. And this last thing I'm going to share is a little verse or whatever that Andrew Womack has said twice the past couple weeks, but it was a song that he used to sing, I guess, when he was younger. But this is a cool song. It says, what you are speaks so loud the world can't hear what you say. They're not listening to your talk. They're looking at your walk. They're judging by your actions every day. Don't believe you'll deceive by pretending what you've never known. They'll judge by what they see and know you to be. They'll judge by your life alone. It's by the actions that you have, by the words that you say, by what you are, is how people can see your life. You might think one thing, but your actions are going to say the true things that are coming out in your life and who you are. So let's just go ahead and bow our heads tonight. Father, I thank you, Lord, for your word, and I thank you, Father, that we understand that there is no shame, no condemnation in you, because the love of Christ is just shed abroad in our hearts so that we can shed it, Father, abroad in many other people's lives. As you have loved us, we will love one another. As you have forgiven us, we will forgive, Father. We don't lead by condemning people. We don't lead by trying to just make them fall in order because of a position. But, Father, we lead by an example so that they can follow and they will see, just as you had Paul instruct Timothy, Father, that by word and deed, the things that he does, if he follows your doctrine, follows, Father, the scriptures, and pays attention to you, that his progress will be evident to all. It will be obvious to people that things are different. It will be obvious, Father, of who we are in you when we pay attention to what your word says and do what your word says. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.